Morning, everybody. If you'd like to grab a cuppa if you haven't got one and come sit down, we'll start our service this morning. It's lovely to see everyone here this morning. And a Happy New Year to everyone as well. Okay, so again, welcome Petersham Baptist Church. Nice to see some newish faces. If you are new or just haven't needed the facilities before, there are toilets next door. Just go through the door and to the next building, it's quite obvious. And please do hang around afterwards. We have, morning tea, but we also have church lunch today. So it'd be great to see all the faces there later. Let me open up in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, as we gather together this morning, we bring before you this time together. We give you praise that you have brought all of us together, this family that we call Petersham Baptist Church, those of us who have been saved by your grace, and those of us who are brothers and sisters through Christ. Help us now, Lord, as we all join together this morning, to remain focused on you. Give us ears and hearts to hear and understand your truths revealed to us today, the truths that we hear in the songs we sing, in the conversations we have, and from the preaching of your word. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, as you reside in our hearts, give us ears to hear and minds to understand, and help us to be focused and let our minds not wander as we worship you in all these ways. And for you, God, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But for us, there is a season and a time for everything. And Lord, as we come together for another year, we acknowledge that we have received many blessings. However, we also know that the last year has brought its share of trials and hardships. And we ask that you uplift those who are weary and down. And as we consider this new year before us, help us also to be a community where our lives are not falsely polished and presented before one another. Rather, lead us to an ever greater love and care for one another, so that we together may be a community that grows in understanding and relationship with each other and with you, that we may be a witness of your kingdom to the wider community around us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
So I'm reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 23. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Thanks, Chris. Let me add my welcome. It's great to see you all. If this is your first time with us, which I think it is for you, Jacob, everyone, this is Jacob. You're most welcome, Jacob. It's great to have you here. Thanks for coming today. Why don't I pray, and then we'll look at what this passage has to say to us. Father in heaven, I thank you for this day that you've made. I thank you for the opportunity to meet with brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus and have trusted in him. As we think a bit more about him today and what the gospel means for us, we ask that you teach us and help us to understand, that we might be the better for having been here this morning, that we might know you better, Father, and also know your Son, the Lord Jesus, a whole lot better through this wonderful passage. We pray this in his name. Amen. So today we're looking at Colossians chapter 1 from verse 13 through to verse 23. This is the second sermon in a series on Colossians. The title of the sermon is Membership of the Father's Kingdom Comes Only Through His Son. I wonder whether you are a member of a club of some sort. And if you are, what is the requirement for membership? If you're a part of a sporting club, like a soccer club, a cricket team, there has to be a willingness to turn up to matches, at least. There has to be a willingness to go to training so that you can hone your skills and improve your abilities, and so that you can learn to work well together as a team. If you're part of a chess club, you need to have a degree of proficiency at chess, and you need to practice to get better so you can compete with others, those you're playing against. If you're part of a reading club, you need to have a willingness to read books, and particularly the one that everyone else in the group's reading. No one really appreciates the person in a reading group who hasn't actually read the book, but feels free to contribute to the discussion anyway. If you're part of an RSL club or a leagues club, you need to pay your membership for 1 year or 3 years or 5 years, especially if you're within that 10-kilometre radius. And then you have to abide by the conditions of membership. No obnoxious behaviour. No singlets and thongs. In each case, membership of these clubs requires that we do something to qualify. Some of the things we have to do are pretty easy, some of them are harder. But if we put in the time and the effort, if we meet the requirements, if we behave correctly, if we pay the right amount of money, we're in. We've qualified. Our passage today is also about membership, but not of a club, membership of a kingdom. More specifically, it's about how we can be sure that we are members of God's kingdom. What grounds do you have and do I have for confidence in this area?
We can't just pay some money and then we're in. We can't just do an amount of physical training and we'll be accepted. What requirements do we have to meet to be a member of God's kingdom? Well, last Sunday we ended our look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, with the Apostle Paul giving thanks to the Father for qualifying the Colossians for membership in his kingdom. You can see that there in verse 12. And yet it seems that the Colossians were doubting whether their transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light had actually happened completely. Because when we get to chapter 2, which we'll look at in a week or two's time in later sermons, in chapter 2 Paul mentions certain people who are urging the Colossians to seek spiritual advancement and security through different means. A first means seems to have been that the Colossians needed to seek special knowledge. And so Paul writes in Colossians 2, and just turn over there if you have your Bible open. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 and 8, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world, rather than on Christ. Secondly, the Colossians seem to have been tempted to find spiritual advancement and security through dietary regulations and observing special days. You can see that in verse 16. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Obviously, people were judging them with regard to these things. If they were keeping them, they were in, and if they weren't, they were deemed to be out. A third alternative means of spiritual advancement and security seemed to involve spiritual experiences and angels. You can see in verse 18 of chapter 2, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Well, with these kind of teachings and rules and experiences being urged upon the Colossians, it's easy to see how they might feel that their confidence in their membership of God's kingdom was being undermined. Thoughts might have crept into their heads like, have I done enough? Is there something more I need to know? Something more I need to do? Something more I need to experience in order to make sure? And sometimes we can feel a bit like the Colossians, can't we? People get into our ear. We read some book, some blog. We listen to some podcast or sermon by someone suggesting that what we really need is certain new knowledge, some new principles for success. We need a new rule for living. We need another spiritual experience so that we can be sure of our place in God's kingdom. For me personally, I've been told on different occasions that I need to pray for an hour every morning if I want to maintain my connection with God. I need to pray 5 times a day because that's what he requires. I need to diligently observe the Lord's Day every Saturday, I've been told. I need to be baptised in a specific church to be sure that I'm saved. I need to be baptised with the Holy Spirit in a Pentecost type experience that comes later after I was born again. I've been told that. I've been told I need to speak in tongues as the proof that I'm really spirit-filled. Now, you might have had some of those experiences too. Each one of these things is seeking to add something to my understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Each one of these things creates doubt in my mind as to whether or not I really am one. Am I really in the kingdom? Am I missing something? And so God's message to us today through our passage is just as relevant for us as it was for those Colossians all those years ago. And so it will help us to answer this question: how can I be sure? How can I be sure that I've qualified for membership of God's kingdom? And the first reason that we can be sure is that membership in the Father's kingdom is his doing. You can see that in verses 12 and 13 and verse 21. In other words, it's through God the Father's initiative and God the Father's action that any of us becomes qualified to be members. He's the one who's qualified us, verse 12, to share in the inheritance of his holy people. He's done this by rescuing us and transferring us, verse 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We haven't rescued ourselves. There are stories you can read about of rock climbers who are out in the wilderness by themselves and slip, have an accident, fall down into a crevice, and they're stuck. And there's no one around for 100 kilometres in any direction. They've got no phone reception. They can't even reach their phone. They are stuck. They are wedged. And they have no other way to get out than to do something very drastic. You might have read one of these books or watched one of these movies. They actually have to sever a limb to free themselves up. And then they're suffering blood loss and binding up their limb as best they can. They struggle out of this wilderness area and try to find someone who can rush them to a hospital as quickly as possible. Such a person, in a way, has rescued themselves. But when it comes to us being rescued from the kingdom of darkness so that we might be in the kingdom of light, none of us rescues ourselves. Our rescue, our movement from one to the other, is God's initiative and God's doing. Without his intervention, our default membership of the kingdom of darkness would just be ongoing. This is the realm in which the devil has usurped the rule. And in the kingdom of darkness, people are encouraged by him, often subtly, to sin without restraint or remorse. This is a kingdom in which there is no light. It's a kingdom, in fact, which is opposed to the light. And membership of the kingdom of darkness involves being not only away from God, but opposed to him. But through the Father's intervention, we have been transferred from this rebel kingdom into the kingdom of light. This is a kingdom of love in which God's own Son is the one in charge, verse 13. Submission to our real sovereign, our real master, God himself, is the norm in this kingdom. And this was at his initiative, not ours. Paul makes it clear that it's God who's brought us near to himself. And this is the way it has to be, because in our natural state, we are sinful rebels. We have minds that are hostile to God. And we will neither want nor will to draw near to him. And so we read there in verse 21 of chapter 1, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you." Again, we didn't take the first step. God did it. And so while membership of a human club occurs through our initiative, our decision, our effort, our exertion, by paying the right amount of money, membership of God's kingdom begins with him and is carried out by him. You could say that it's by invitation only, but even then, he's the one that enables us to respond and take up the offer. And of course, this means that we need to have gratitude in our hearts, because it's only because of God's work in us that any of us has changed our kingdom allegiance. Well, not only can we be confident of our kingdom membership because it's God's doing, but secondly, our kingdom membership has been secured through the saving work of God's own Son. We see that in verse 13. Through Jesus, the requirements for kingdom membership are met. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has rescued us, liberated us, set us free from our slavery to sin, our servitude of the devil. We were hopelessly in debt to God our Maker. We owe him perfect obedience from our hearts, and not one of us has come close to hitting that mark. And because of our willful rebellion, we were estranged from him. As members of a rival kingdom, a rebel faction, our allegiance was to darkness, and God himself was our enemy. You see that described there in verse 21. We were alienated from God and enemies in our minds because of our evil behaviour. Alienated, estranged. Our relationship with our Maker was fractured. We're cut off from him, isolated, enemies of his, hostile to him. We were his foes, enemies in our minds, which means we were opposed to him from our innermost parts. A conscious and thinking rejection of God, which was both conscious and subconscious. We exchanged the truth about him for the lie. And our behaviour was evil. Because our minds were governed by godlessness and self-centeredness, the result was wickedness in our actions. We did deeds in keeping with the kingdom of darkness and the devil. And so it was while we were in this situation, incapable of self-reform, not even interested in transferring our citizenship, that Jesus made a way for our circumstances to change. He made it possible for us to qualify for membership of the Father's kingdom by securing three things for us. Firstly, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, verse 14. Secondly, righteousness in God's sight, verse 22. So that we might, when we stand before God the Father, be without blemish, with no one who can accuse us. You're a wrongdoer, you're a sinful so-and-so, you don't deserve to be in God's kingdom. We're made clean, so no one can accuse. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins, righteousness in God's sight, verse 22, and reconciliation, verse 20. Restored friendship, peace in our relations with our Maker. Now these things Jesus achieved not through the incarnation, not just through being born as a human, not even through living as a human, not even through his great teaching while he was on earth. This change in our kingdom membership he accomplished through his blood shed on the cross, verse 20, through his physical body given in death, verse 22. Only Jesus' death on the cross could secure the cleansing from sin that we need. Only his death on the cross could end the reason for the hostility between us and God. And this is because at the cross, the record of our sins, that great long list, if you want to conceive of it in that way, is given to Jesus. And though he's entirely holy and righteous and innocent of any wrongdoing, he takes our list of sins and he holds on to them and he is declared guilty of wrongdoing in our place while we are declared to be innocent. And so in this way, the very things which arouse God's righteous anger are removed from us, placed on Jesus, who then absorbs God's anger on our behalf. God's justice is satisfied because he is allowed to pour out his anger and to express his justice, his need to punish wrongdoing. His justice is satisfied as his son hangs on the cross, and at the same time our debt is cancelled and forgiveness of sins becomes ours. And so in this way, Jesus secures for us a life membership in the Father's kingdom, an eternal life membership, if I can push that analogy further. We don't have to doubt whether or not we've qualified, because this is a once and for all done deal. The Father, through his Son, has done all that is needed so that we might become members of his kingdom. Well, thirdly, Jesus' unique identity is very important. Why should Jesus be trusted to secure such amazing things for us? Who is this Jesus? What makes him so special and his death for us so effective? Wasn't he just a carpenter from Nazareth? Why is he any more capable of securing my salvation and yours than the Greek and Roman gods or the local deities that the Colossians and their ancestors had worshipped and served in the Lycus Valley for generations before the gospel came along? Isn't Jesus just one more deity, one more divinity among the many in the ancient world? One more option to try if he's useful? On what grounds should the Colossians have confidence that this Jesus, through his death, can really secure right standing with God and membership of his kingdom? Well, all of these kind of objections Paul responds to in a wonderful passage in verses 15 to 19. There he launches into a detailed and focused description of who Jesus is. He clarifies who Jesus, what Jesus' identity is. He magnifies Jesus' glory and makes clear Jesus' ability to save. Details about who Jesus is come upon us like a waterfall or an avalanche. One idea comes and then another idea comes, and we've barely made sense of the first one before the next one comes and we feel its weight. And so we learn in these verses that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. He's the exact representation and revelation of the Father. He is fully divine. Jesus himself said that he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus reveals the invisible God to us. In him God was pleased to have his fullness dwell. In other words, the sum total of all God's divine perfections and attributes was in Jesus. They weren't added to him as if he was a human who got a little bit of divinity poured into him. These perfections in character have always been a part of him. Verse 15, this Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. This doesn't mean he was the first being created. It means that he has the rights of a firstborn son. And so everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. Jesus is the heir of all things. Verse 16, all things were made by him and for him, or through him and for him. He is the uncreated first cause of everything that is. He's the agent and the owner of creation. And so we can understand now why the wind and the waves were obedient before him, why demons, death, disease had no hand against him. Every ruler and authority, whether on a visible earthly throne or on an invisible spiritual throne, is not only inferior to him, but will one day have to submit to him. Verse 17, he is before all things. Jesus predates every created thing. There was never a time when Jesus was not. Verse 17, he sustains all things. He holds creation together. Every heavenly and earthly object, every living being, whether seen or unseen, is entirely dependent on Jesus for its existence, for its order, for its ability to function. Verse 18, he is the head of the body. He is vitally joined to the church that he is building, the holy people that his Father is creating. He is the one from whom his body gets its life. He is the controller and the direction giver to the church across the world. The Lord of creation is also the Lord of the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, verse 18, means he is supreme over every person who's ever died. And as the resurrected, sinless Saviour, he is supreme over death itself. And so he's the founder of a new humanity because he has power over death. And he can give to his own people the ability to conquer death. And so humanity now can live forever in the new creation because the firstborn, first one raised, has power to enable that to be so. And so this section finishes with Paul explaining in verse 18 that for all of these reasons, Christ is unique. He is supreme in every way that matters. It is only he who in everything has the supremacy. And so this preeminence makes him totally capable of saving a people for his Father's kingdom. He can do what no mere human or angel or spirit could ever do. Jesus' identity as the Lord of all creation and the Lord of salvation makes redundant any angel or Greek or Roman god who the Colossians might be tempted to trust in. No additional mediator or arbitrator or revelator or rule maker or anything else is required or will ever be required. Jesus is superior to every competitor and every alternative the Colossians might be tempted to consider. And so any rule or regulation or experience that someone says is needed is wrong. Misguided teachers will come and go and say, you need to do this, you need to have this. Well, they're wrong. And so the Colossians should be in no doubt that through Jesus' death for them, he will be entirely effective as God's appointed means of qualifying them to be part of the Father's kingdom. And it remains the same for us today. The unique and preeminent Jesus is still the only way people in any age, including ours, can be redeemed, forgiven, declared righteous, reconciled with their Maker, and brought into his kingdom. Any other route that someone might suggest is a sidetrack leading to a dead end. We too should be in no doubt that through his death for us, Jesus will be entirely effective in enabling us to be a part of the Father's kingdom and moving from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. God has no plan B, and nothing more can be added to what Jesus has done for us. So these things being so, how do we need to respond? Well, we need to know who we are in Christ. If you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you are redeemed. You are righteous. You are reconciled with your Maker. You have been relocated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And you have been restored to your real, true humanity. Our Father has gone to great lengths to change our status and change our hearts so we can be brought into his kingdom. And so we must never forget what the Lord Jesus has done in us and for us. Second, we need to remember that the unique and preeminent Jesus is at the heart of the gospel message. There is no one like him. There is no one who compares to him. Every human addition, human rule or requirement added to him is really quite ridiculous. To think that through praying enough, to think that through doing anything, observing special days, we might help Jesus get us into God's kingdom is nonsense. Membership of God's kingdom comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus, or trusting in him and his saving work for us on the cross. When it comes to qualifying for membership of God the Father's kingdom, all we have is Christ, and all we need is Christ. Is Jesus prominent in your life and in the life of our church? Well, that's not enough. It's not enough that we give him prominence. He needs to be preeminent. In other words, he needs to have the supreme place. He needs to be the caller of the shots in your life and mine, the director of our journey, the director of our church's journey. Jesus is the one who is supreme over all. Thirdly, we need to keep trusting in the gospel message that we believed right at the beginning. Now, you would know how long you've been a Christian for, that whether there was a day, a point, a moment when you trusted in the gospel, trusted in Jesus for the first time. For some of us, we grew up knowing about Jesus from a very young age, and there was not one particular day, but a gradually evolving understanding. But either way, we need to keep trusting that message that we first believed. In the Colossians case, the good news was preached to them by Epaphras, and he brought the same message that Paul himself had proclaimed, verse 23, and which had also been proclaimed to the four corners of the Roman Empire by the time Paul wrote. You and I have heard it through a different source, a different Epaphras. You might know a person in your mind even now who was the Epaphras who brought the gospel to you. But whoever it was who brought you the message or helped you understand it, you and I must continue to hold on to the hope that we have in the gospel. Through his Son and his death for us, God the Father has saved us from the consequences of our sin. He's restored us to friendship with himself. He's included us forever in his kingdom. And so as we hold on to the hope that we have in the gospel, we will be like a house with solid foundations and walls, well buttressed and sturdy, and not readily moved when the storms of life come, or when strange new ideas come along to tempt us to try to find another way, a better way. For there is no better way, and there is no other way, friends. Jesus alone is the way. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that Paul wrote all those years ago. And though he was dealing with problems that the Colossians were facing, his words are as relevant for us as they were for them. I pray for myself and for my friends here this morning that you would help us to not be led astray by the so-called promise of different experiences and new rules and principles and spiritual beings who can give us so-called assistance so that we might advance spiritually or be assured of our place in the Father's kingdom. All such things are a waste of time, Father. It's only through the Lord Jesus, your Son, who you sent, that we can be part of your kingdom, that we can know forgiveness of sins, that we can know restored friendship. We're thankful, Father, that this was your initiative, because if it depended on us, we would never have taken the first step. I ask, Father, for all of us here, that you would build our faith, that you would help us to trust more in the Lord Jesus, to be captivated by him. Help us to meditate on these verses here, which tell us such amazing things about him. And I pray for anyone here this morning who hasn't yet trusted in Jesus or feels a bit distant from him. I ask, Father, that you would work in their heart to help them just to take those steps back, to place their hand in the hand of the Lord Jesus, to trust in him and to walk with him again from this day forward. Thank you that he is a wonderful Saviour, a mighty Saviour, and that through him we can be assured of our place in your kingdom. Amen.